Today's reading is from Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. That's on page 1199 on the Church Bibles. Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Thank you very much. Let me encourage you to keep the Bible open there at page 1199, and we're going to pray together before we look into what God's saying to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together in the middle of a busy day to focus our minds on the things of eternal importance. We pray that you'd help us to lay aside the pressures and the anxieties, maybe the stress of work and other situations we may be involved in. Pray for a quietness of heart and mind now. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that you'll show us old things and new things from your word, and that you'll help us to be those who not only understand it, but put it into practice. So thank you for this opportunity of focusing on your values. Please teach us, guide us, and equip us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you. As you may know, we're in the second of a short series looking at a paragraph in this letter of Paul to Titus. If you're here for the first time today or you weren't here last week, the paragraph is chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And each of the 4 weeks, we're going to look at just one of the verses as the focus of our time together. So today we come to Titus 2 and verse 12, which reads, "It," that is the grace of God, "teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." One of the prevailing myths of our culture is that we can endlessly reinvent ourselves into being the sort of person that we really, really want to be. Sometimes these myths are innocuous enough, you know. It may be a new hairstyle or a change of diet as the spring appears and we want to shed those extra inches. Sometimes the gurus would tell us it has to be a very profound change, a change of job, a change of house, or even a change of partner, they say. But again and again, the culture says if only we can get it all together, the sky is the limit. You can be whatever you want to be. Or as our American friends say, it's your attitude that determines your altitude. But I think we all know in reality that change, personal change, is difficult to achieve and even harder to maintain. That doesn't mean that it isn't worth aiming for, but it is in fact a difficult thing to accomplish. I was reading last week in the papers that there's been a recent survey in the UK, and one of the questions asked was whether people who were surveyed were fully satisfied with their appearance. And apparently the figure is that 1% of the women surveyed said that they were fully satisfied with their appearance. Now, the figures are not available for men. I imagine the men had said, "Well, what's that question all about? I don't quite understand that." But isn't it interesting that I guess it would be true of both men and women, that the ambition to improve ourselves is very strong within us. Now, I don't want to knock that. That's a good thing in many ways. Of course, it's used to sell us everything from fashion to cars, from organic foods to assertiveness courses. But the question we need to ask is, who sets the standard? Why do we want to be what we aspire towards. Now, last week we started this short series in Titus 2 with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we saw that the Apostle Paul's envoy, Titus, is on the island of Crete with a very tough task to achieve. In a culture that is synonymous with lying, remember chapter 1 verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony, says Paul, is true. In a culture then that is given over to every form of self-indulgence, the message of Jesus Christ as ruler and rescuer is beginning to make some inroads. But in a context where spin and deceit are the order of the day, the key factor is the credibility of this message. If you'd like to turn to the inside of the service sheet, you'll find on the left-hand side there a little outline of where we're going, and I put as the introduction the challenge, which is change, and the issue, which is credibility. Was Christianity anything more than just a new religious notion? That was the issue in Crete. Was it a preferred preference which you could buy into if it appealed to you? Or was it actually something much more than that? Is the Christian faith a revelation from God about himself? Does the Christian faith invite us into a personal relationship with the God who made the universe, who gives us life and breath and everything else? That was the question then. It is still the question now. That is the credibility issue. Can we believe that to be true? Now, we saw last week in verse 11 that it directs us to the historical grounding of our faith, that God's free favor and mercy, his grace, appeared in time and space history for everybody to know about and to check out in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was God. And all that not just to provide us a masterclass in what it is to be a human being, but to operate a rescue mission. You remember that last week? We saw that he brings salvation to everyone who turns to him and receives the forgiveness and peace that he's achieved through his death on the cross. But the issue is, how do we know that's true? Yes, it's grounded in history, but is there any proof in the present? And that's why the challenge is change. How does this message impact our lives? Because we all know that words are easy. So how do we know that there's reality behind it? You probably know that old story of the little boys who were playing football in one of the royal parks in the early years of this century, when there was a Prince of Wales and a Duke of York who were still young boys playing football. And the story goes that, of course, it was forbidden in the royal park to play ball games. And so the policeman comes along and he stops the three little boys who are playing. And he thinks, well, I'll teach them a really good lesson. I'll frighten them and they won't do this again. So he gets out his notebook and says, now, sonny, you see that notice there? It says you're not to play football. So I'm going to have to write down your name and send your name to your parents, and I'm going to have to tell them what you've been doing. So what is your name? Please, sir, the Prince of Wales. So he licks his pencil and writes it down. And where do you live? Buckingham Palace. And what's your name? Please, sir, the Duke of York. And you live at Buckingham Palace as well? Yes, yes, he writes it down in his book. And the third little boy with his mouth wide open is thinking, well, if they can get away with it, I can get away with it. So he says to the third little boy, and what's your name? Please, sir, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Words are easy, but how do we know that it's real? Well, now that's the issue you see here in this chapter. And Paul's answer is to point the radical dynamic change in the lives of these Cretan Christians. That is the evidence. And that's what verse 12, our verse today, is all about. So the historical reality of the gospel is proved in the present by the way in which God changes human lives. Now, the question is, what would that look like? It's not a way in which I reinvent myself to become what I want to be. It's God who sets the standard, and it's God who becomes, as it were, our personal trainer in the business of change. So let's look at three things from the verse. Firstly, Paul outlines for us the power of this dynamic change agent. For he picks up with the pronoun it, the subject of verse 11, the grace of God teaches us to say no. The grace then that has appeared in Jesus Christ has an educative role. It teaches us. Now, we need to look at that word a little more carefully to get its full impact. Think firstly of its operation. The original word doesn't simply mean it conveys information. Sometimes we think of teaching in those terms, don't we? Laying out information, instructing people. But the original word has within it the meaning of a child being trained. Actually, the word literally means it child trains us. So it's the idea of moving through childhood to maturity. What the grace of God is doing in the lives of Christians is to move us on in maturity, in growth. Now, that will include instruction, but it doesn't stop at instruction. As you know, if you're rearing children, it includes encouragement, it includes correction, it includes discipline. So God doesn't change our lives simply by giving us an instruction manual to master or a demonstration example, the life of Jesus, that we have to follow as best we can. Now, any good teacher knows that it's much more than simply conveying information. You may remember, as I do, school days in which there are obviously brilliant academics who knew their subjects very well, probably got first-class degrees, but couldn't teach to save their lives. You felt very sorry for them and wondered how they'd ever landed up in this school, because they just couldn't get it across. It wasn't just laying out instruction. The problem was they were so brilliant they couldn't understand the problems their pupils had in coming to terms with the stuff they were teaching them. But a real teacher motivates. A real teacher gets alongside to help. A real teacher says, oh, I see your difficulty. Now, this is the way you should do it, and encourages you to practice that. And without that sort of practical application, teaching is just simply conveying information, but then nothing will be learnt, nothing will change. Now, says Paul, it is the grace of God that trains us in this way, and that grace is a reality because it transforms our lives. He's got great confidence in it. If you just look back down the chapter, chapter 2, you'll see that he keeps on saying it. Verse 1, you must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent. Then they, verse 4, can train the younger women to love their husbands. Verse 7, in everything set them an example by doing what is good, and in your teaching show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. Verse 9, teach slaves, so that the way they live, verse 10, will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Teach, teach, teach. Because it is the truth that leads to godliness. But not the truth in abstract form, but the truth worked out in life. Now, the only way then that lives can be permanently changed is if the truth of God is being taught, if we're being trained in godly living. And it is the grace of God that does that. That's the operation of this power. But let's just remind ourselves of the other important thing here, which is the origin of this power. For the same grace that appeared in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us is the grace that teaches and trains us. If you want to put it another way, what Paul is saying is that the way into the Christian life is the same way on in the Christian life. We start only by God's mercy and grace, and we carry on with that mercy and grace working its change in us. It trains us. So the power that changes our lives here and now in the world is a divine power. Everything comes from God's grace. And just as his revealed truth leads to godliness, so his received grace leads to a transformed life. And Paul stakes the credibility of the gospel not only on the historical evidence of Jesus, but on the practical changes that are taking place in the lives of these Cretan Christians. That grace is all about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that our Christian faith is not Christianity, but Christ. That we're not adherents to a religion, but we live in a relationship. That we're not about knowing doctrine simply, but about living godly. And only grace has the power to change us. We cannot do that ourselves. We're dependent upon this grace of God to train us. Well, now, if that's the power, let's look secondly at the pattern. And it's very clear, isn't it? How do we know that grace is operative? It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, as soon as you see it in those terms, you can see what a dynamic change it has to be. because that is not something that we can accomplish. All of us who are involved in bringing up children know how important that word no is. One of my friends used to say, it's not my child's willpower that worries me, it's his won't power. And when the child is saying no, it's extremely difficult to train them. But we have to teach them to say no to the right things and yes to the right things. So no, you don't touch the fire. No, you don't run into the road. No, you don't throw your food over the cat. But a child has been taught that. How do you know a child has been taught that? Well, you know when self-discipline takes over. When he or she does stand at the curb and do their Green Cross Code or whatever it's called these days. When he or she is persuaded this is the way to behave and does it voluntarily and consistently. Then you know that they've learnt to say no and they've learnt to say yes. So how do you know that Christian faith is real? When we are learning Christ's grace in such a way that ungodliness is being replaced by upright and godly lives. And when worldly passions are being replaced by self-control. When you see that happening, you know superhuman power is at work. Now imagine, if you will, two of the wealthy landowners of Crete from this period in history, relaxing at the baths or at the club in Crete, chewing the cud over, as they do, and talking to one another. And one says, oh, you know that slave of mine, Gaius? You know I was having so much trouble with him. Well, I just don't know what's got into him. Oh, says his friend, what's been happening? Well, he says, he seems to have totally changed. He does everything I ask him to do. He doesn't answer back. He was always very lippy, but that seems to have stopped. He can't do enough to please me, and I'm quite sure he's stopped pilfering from the stores. In fact, he's turning into about the most trustworthy slave I've got. And he says it's all to do with this new religion about a God coming down to earth to change us. Now you can see how Christianity begins then to have some impact. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our rescuer attractive. See, for that Cretan slave owner, it makes it worthwhile looking into this extraordinary change that's happened in his life. Now let me ask you, is that what your office needs? If the Christian gospel is actually going to make an impact, is that what our office or our home, our friendships, any circle in which we move, isn't that what it really needs? It needs to see a radical change, doesn't it? So that we're not just religious in a compartment of our lives, but that that whole attitude which lives without reference to God by nature, without being subject to him, which is governed by our appetites and passions, that that whole way of living is being changed. That's why in the passage we read, Paul said, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. We are without God. Of course, we like to think we can change ourselves or that we're even doing quite a passable job at living a decent life. But the power and pattern of grace are very different from natural strength. See, what he's saying is there is a God-directed strength because it is doing what God wills. And only that can transform us and authenticate our message. There are only two motivating powers in our human lives. There's our natural instinctive powers, which are limited, of course, or there is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And unless our nature is being changed, unless from the inside out we are being made more like Jesus Christ, any solution that we may think we've come to, any progress that we think we've made in our lives, is at best pretty precarious. Now it is only God in his grace who can actually change us radically. And he does this not by imposing some external control on us which we have to operate or try to live up to. Then Christianity would be a religion of works, wouldn't it? It would be our effort that was trying to make ourselves right with God. Now let's go back to the reading we had in chapter 3. Have a look with me, if you will, at verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, we hadn't done anything worthy of that, but because of his mercy. read on, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. See, that's how grace operates. That's how it works. The pattern is that it teaches us to say no and to say yes. And how it does that is by God pouring into our lives his Spirit, who begins to change us. So that the way in which we're transformed is by God and by his sovereign grace working through his Spirit. Now, of course, we have to cooperate with that. It teaches us to say no. God doesn't say no for us. But he gives us the strength and the ability to start saying no. And if you've recently become a Christian, you'll have seen that in your own life. There are certain things that you couldn't perhaps overcome before. And now you don't always overcome them because you still fail and fall as we all do. But there's a different direction. You've started to say no. That is the Holy Spirit at work. There is the authentication of the gospel. He's given you new birth and he's poured out generously on you the Spirit of his grace. So this is what Christianity is all about. The Holy Spirit doesn't eradicate our temperament or destroy our individuality. Instead, he goes beyond our nature, controlling it, directing it, training us, so that we become, little by little, nearer to the sort of people God designed us to be, remade in the image of Christ, learning to grow more like Jesus as we rely upon his power to give us both the desire to please him and the ability to live godly lives. Isn't that an amazing promise? Grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Now, of course, we won't do that with perfection in this world, but we can do it a great deal more than we do at the moment. And what is the motivation? Grace. What is the power that does it? Grace. Grace that teaches us to be grateful for what God has done in Jesus and encourages us to cooperate with that grace by saying no and saying yes. Think of it this way. If God loved me enough to send his son to die on the cross in my place, then how can I possibly show my gratitude to him for that? Well, I want to live in a way that pleases him. I want to serve him, to start doing his will. And I know that the way on is the same as the way in. So the grace that motivates me empowers me to live in gratitude for such a saviour. And the great thing is there is always more grace. Fresh grace for every need in every day at every hour. Of course, we won't always say no because we're still sinful. There's always going to be a fight between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the determinism of my sinful nature. But the great reality of the gospel is that there is a new direction. There is an increasing change. And every limited victory reveals God's constantly increasing grace. See, sometimes people look at the Christian life and they say, well, I couldn't be a Christian. I couldn't live like that. I know lots of people who came to be Christians, and quite honestly, I think they're hypocrites in some ways. And I don't want to get involved with that. I don't want to be something I can't be. Well, that is all very well and true until you realize that grace trains us. And it's not a matter of looking at the model Christian life and saying, I couldn't live up to that. That is certainly true. But it's a matter of saying God can transform us. He can change us. Now, we all can see, I guess, how far we've got to go in that. As soon as we start to think about our own lives as Christian people, we realize that we've got a long journey still to travel. But can we not see God's resources at work in us? That's what encourages us to know that this gospel is grounded in history and relevant in the present. Last week we sang John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, and I mentioned his life, converted from being a slave trade captain to being a minister of the gospel. There was a sentence or so that John Newton often used to repeat in letters and sermons, I'm told. He used to say this, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I once was, and it's by the grace of God I am what I am. Now that is authentic Christianity, isn't it? I'm not what I ought to be. I know there are whole areas of my life that need to be changed. But, I can look back, and whether I've been a Christian a week or 20 years, I can say, I'm not what I once was. Something has happened. The grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, and he rescued me. And now he's training me to say no to that old self-centered way of living, which was based on ungodliness, where I'm God, and worldly passions, where I simply satisfy my appetites. And I'm not living that way anymore, and it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. That is the dynamic change of the gospel. One final thought. The verse ends with a little phrase, in this present age, and that reminds us of its perspective. You see, when grace really gets to work in our lives, we learn to live in this present age, in time, but for eternity. It's as though our perspective, our value systems are equally radically transformed. And that again is a mark of God's grace operative in our lives. The unseen eternal realities now matter far more than what we see and experience in this world. And it's in the light of where grace is taking us that grace is training us now to be ready for the life of eternity. Now, this is a bridge to our next verse, which we'll look at next week, while we wait for the blessed hope of the coming of our great God and Saviour. But let's stop here this week with this thought. If we are to know God's grace then, when Jesus comes, we must be trained by that grace now. There must be evidences in our lives that the grace of God is operative, transforming, changing us, teaching us, training us to say no and to say yes. And as we go to lunch, and I do hope you'll stay for lunch if you can. There's lots of lunches. It smells very good. So do stay for soup and rolls and sandwiches if you'd like to. Here's a question to think about and perhaps to talk about over lunch. It comes from a poster I saw on a student's wall a number of years ago now, and it simply said this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Evidence, that is, of grace, of God at work in our lives, changing us. Would they say, oh yes, I know he or she's a Christian, because look at the change in them. They used to be like that, and now they're like this. They used to be governed by passions and ungodliness, and now they're going God's way. Fascinating, isn't it? What sort of evidence would you look for of grace in our lives? Would there be enough to convict us? Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go back to our work and to our families and friends, that these truths may be increasingly real. We pray that they may be on the receiving end of your transforming grace and power, and that in the most unself-conscious way, our lives may confirm the credibility of the gospel, because you're teaching us to say no, and teaching us to say yes to godliness, to Christ-likeness, that we're growing more like the Lord whom we love and serve. So be with us, we pray, and keep us in this grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.